Thank you, Anthea, for reading for us this morning. Good morning, everyone. Good to be with you again this morning. And as Elisa has said, we're into week three, only one more week to go. Woohoo! That's good, isn't it, eh? And we are continuing our series on church culture and particularly focusing on the idea of unity in these four Sundays. And we've been saying, I'm just going to reiterate this each week, we've been saying this each week, unity is something that's in the church is better than and different from, yet more messy than conformity and uniformity. It was important enough that Jesus prayed for it. He said, Father, may they be one so that the world may know that you and I are one. And it's important for our witness because when we're disunited, we demonstrate that Jesus is disunited. But when we are united, people see, well, only Jesus could do something like that in terms of bringing disparate people together. Unity is something that we have because the Spirit comes into our lives and makes us one, and yet it's something at the same time we need to be worked out. I think I said initially that it's something like marriage. You know, you get the wedding license, you're married, but then you actually have to work at being married. Well, it's the same kind of an idea. We're given the Spirit of Christ, we become one in Christ, but actually it's something that we need to work on for the rest of our lives. It was so important to Paul that he addressed that issue four times in the book of Corinthians. And I guess you got the sense as that reading was done to us today that Paul was not a happy camper in this matter when it came to the Corinthian church. In fact, he tells them twice that he has no praise for them. In fact, if you like, it's a condemnation or a correction or a warning that he has in this passage. Now, I was glad we had that video clip this morning because it introduced this kind of idea. I guess you've experienced some time in your life when you know what it's like to be the one that's left out. I was most interested that in that video clip, it was the little fat boy that got left out. Did you notice that? So even in the video, there's kind of a stereotype happening there. But I experienced that as a little fat boy as a kid. You know, when it came time for picking the football teams, I got to be the umpire. Because when you're the height of the rover and the weight of the ruckman, nobody thinks you can make a meaningful contribution apart from being the umpire. So you learn to deal with being left out. And it's very interesting that we all develop strategies around that. But I hope too that you've experienced times when you've felt like these people included and wanted and part of a community. Anthony and I had that experience a couple of weekends ago. We did a wedding with the Burmese community. And though we were there to do a job and we were invited because we were doing a job, we were very much treated as though we belonged and were part of, even though we were the only non-Burmese people there. We felt very much part of their community in that context because of how they behaved towards us. And you understand the difference between those two pictures that I've shown, I'm sure. I want to tell you a story about three churches today as well as preaching about the passage. These first two stories illustrate where we've been. And I'm very grateful for my friend Richard at Rwanda Youth for Christ and Kigali Christian School who took these photos for me during this week and sent them to me because I discovered that I didn't have photos of these things even though I knew about them. These two churches are both Pentecostal churches from the same denomination. In fact, they started as one. But they had an argument in the church. There were leaders in the church who had an argument. And their argument was, should we use little cups for communion or should we use one cup and everybody drink from the one cup? So great did the argument become that they turned into two churches because a bunch of people left one church and started a new one. You know, that is in the same street in the city of Kigali. And everybody who walks by those must know those people couldn't get on together. Those people were disunited. And really that illustrates what we were talking about in the first week about how sometimes there are divisions and factions that come into the church where people lead those factions. And then the end result of that, if you take it to its nth degree, is that you separate from one another. That's what those churches have done in that context. A little bit closer to home, in my hometown of Ridgely in Tasmania, which was a town of 300 people when I was growing up, and as a town of 300 people 60-something years later, there are two Brethren churches in Ridgely. One is the Gospel Hall. One is now called the Ridgely Bible Chapel. It used to be called the Hebron Hall. The Gospel Hall was the original. The Hebron Hall started about 70 years ago now. As I understand that history, and you might need to talk to Alison Townsend about this because she might know a bit more of the history than I do, but as I understand the history, there were two dominant families in the Gospel Hall, and the two families couldn't get on and they were jostling for place. And whatever the issues were around that, essentially it was about a conflict between two families, and that resulted in two churches. Now, I know, growing up, because I grew up in a non-church family, although I must confess, I was sent to the Hebron Hall Sunday School for 4 years, so I didn't have some alignment there between the ages of 4 and 8. And then when I didn't go to Sunday school anymore, we were living in a property that bordered the farm of the man who was the chief person in the Gospel Hall, and I used to go to their Sunday school picnics and play cricket and eat their sausages and sausage rolls and cream puffs and things, and they never sent me away, even though I never went to their Sunday school. So I did have some allegiance to both in a way, but everybody in the town knew that those people couldn't get on together. And really, they illustrate what we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 6 last week about how sometimes we fall into dispute. And the end result of that dispute can be disunity and even, in this case, the formation of new churches based not on wanting to multiply the work of God, but really the work of God has been divided. So it affects the testimony. I want to tell you the story of a third church, but you'll have to wait for that one. This one illustrates what we're talking about today. Now, I love that song that we just sang, you know, the one with the funny spelling in it. But I always love that song. But to me, a lot of songs are written by individuals who want to express something individually, right? So the person who wrote that song is meditating on the fact that they're chosen, that they're safe, that they are who they are because of Jesus Christ, okay? That's good. That's entirely appropriate. But then when we sing them together, we sing I because we're singing their words, right? But actually, in lots of ways, we neglect the communal aspect of being part of the body of Christ when we sing those songs together. I'm not saying we shouldn't sing those songs, but in a way I'd rather sing, we are chosen, we're not forsaken, we are who you say we are, because that would reinforce what often gets missed when it comes to talking about church life, and particularly when it comes to talking about the Lord's Supper or communion as we have it here in this passage. And I want to say today that I'm very conscious that when I speak about this today, I'm pushing uphill against what is usually said around communion time. Because usually around communion time, we emphasize the individual aspect of our faith. When what Paul is talking about here is the collective aspect of our faith. And I would say that sometimes we're not wrong, but we don't have the whole emphasis that we ought to have when it comes to taking communion. I don't know how you felt when you read that passage, but the thing that struck me is that taking communion seems scary. He says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of Christ. And it seems scary because often I've heard people say, I can't take communion today because I'm not worthy. Now, the good news is nobody's worthy. There's none of us here today who are worthy of being accepted into the family of God apart from the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, apart from the grace of God expressed to us in Jesus Christ. That is what makes us worthy in God's sight. We're not innately, we're not inherently worthy in ourselves, but it's God who justifies, who makes us right. So if you've come today and you say, oh, I can't take communion because I feel like I'm unworthy, I feel like I'm a sinner, well, the good news is we're all like that. That's the great news. We're all sinners here. You know, we're not always good, I think, at acknowledging that. I have a good friend who's in Alcoholics Anonymous, and he said, I like alcoholics better than I like my church. And I said, why? He said, because when we get there, we all admit that we're sinners, whereas in my church, we're all trying to pretend that we're all good. But at Alcoholics Anonymous, nobody's trying to pretend that we're good, and we all need one another's help. So just keep that in mind. Because really what here is not a warning about being unworthy in myself, but in me taking communion in an unworthy way. It's not about being an unworthy person. Notice he says, whoever drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. So this is about the way in which we take communion. Now, we're not talking about a procedural way. We're talking about an attitudinal way when it comes to this passage. I want you to notice also that he says that taking the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner can have serious consequences. Those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Wow. Wow. And he says, that's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Now, he doesn't mean that Peter preached too long, so people went to sleep in church. He means that people at Corinth have actually died because they were eating and drinking in the wrong way. That's a scary thought, isn't it? That's a side to God's character that we often don't think about, that we don't see as much of perhaps in the New Testament as we do in the Old Testament. You know, I think of the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, who, because they lied to the Holy Spirit, they died on the spot when they're confronted. And Paul says here that because some people have had the wrong attitude when it comes to taking the Lord's Supper, that they've become sick and have even died. The implication being that that was God's judgment on them. So no wonder I said that taking communion really seems to be a scary thing. And so he says to them that in order that you don't take it in a wrong way, examine yourself. Everyone should examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup, for those who eat and drink without discerning and so on. So first of all, self-examination, so you get yourself right in your attitude and your mind before you take this thing. So that makes me ask the question, what does he mean by recognizing the body of Christ without discerning the body of Christ? What does he mean by that? Well, typically what we hear is this, that when you take the communion, you're to remember Jesus. And that's in this passage here. And that's right. And so we think that not discerning the body of Christ is not remembering Jesus properly. And so we feel guilty if we're about to take communion, then we think of the roast chicken cooking in our oven. You know, oh, that's not discerning the body of Christ properly. I'm judged, I'm guilty. That kind of thing, right? That's the way that we tend to interpret. We interpret that individualistic way, focused only on our relationship with Jesus Christ. But I want to suggest to you that he's not primarily talking about that here. That when he speaks about the body of Christ here, he doesn't mean the body of Christ that was crucified on the cross. He means the body of Christ living in the world, the body of Christ, Christians who represent Jesus Christ in the world, the Christians at Corinth. They were not recognizing that they were the body of Christ, and they were not recognizing it in the way that they behaved towards one another. Well, now we know from the previous series that was done for us in the book of Acts that there were different social groupings present in the early church. In Acts 2, we see about rich people selling their goods and possessions so that poor people could have money. We read about how that resulted in problems. In Acts chapter 6, we've got the story of the Grecian versus the Hebraic widows, and one lot, both of whom are poor, and one lot's being overlooked because of their ethnicity. So different social groupings brings potential problems. And we see that here at work in this chapter. And I want to speak a little bit about that. So he says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. That's interesting, isn't it? Because they might go, well, yes, we get together every Sunday. Now, remember, in their context, they're meeting together in somebody's home. There's a meal. See, the Lord's Supper, I never used to understand when I first became a Christian. And often the person who was giving thanks would thank the Lord for the feast. And then you'd get a little piece of bread and a sip out of a cup. That is definitely not my idea of feasting. That's not where I come from, right? But it actually comes from the original idea that they would have a meal together, and in the context of having the meal together, the whole meal was the Lord's Supper. And yes, they would take bread and wine in that context, just like Jesus did it in the context of a meal. And he says to them, when you're eating, Some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. That's interesting, isn't it? So you're having a meal, but some of you have private suppers. What is going on? Well, I think that probably the biggest Corinthian house could take maybe 50 people inside. So let's just say, for argument's sake, you've got 100 people in your church and only 50 can get inside the house where you're meeting. Who gets in? Good question. So the house belongs to a rich person. Only rich people have good enough houses to have hospitality in their home. And so the idea here is that probably what was happening was that the friends, the wealthy friends of the rich people, were invited in. And the other people are standing around outside. So it becomes a private supper. It becomes a meal just for the in crowd, whoever's deciding who's in and who's out. Not only so, but to the exclusion of others. It's interesting, just a sidebar to this is one of the things that always bothers me when I'm traveling in, not exclusively, but in some places in Africa where I've been, they'll have a service like we've had today, and there's no communion. And then the service stops and they have a break. And then all of the unholy people leave because it's holy communion, so you can only have the holy people at holy communion. You know, I come from a tradition where often the idea was that you must keep non-Christian people from taking the Lord's Supper, because, you know, it says if you eat and drink unworthily, you'll be judged. But I think that is a misapplication of this passage as well, because this is written for Christians. It's not written for non-Christians. Actually, the fact is that if somebody doesn't believe in Jesus, they're already condemned, the Scripture says, John 3, irrespective of whether they take communion or not. So for a non-Christian person to take communion, not knowing what they're doing, doesn't change their status one little bit, in my view. And in fact, sometimes I think if we said this is open to you and Jesus wants to be in relationship with you, some of them might actually be inclined to believe rather than feeling shut out. But then the other thing that I see is I'll be there speaking and I can see out the window there are children on the outside looking in, wishing that they could be on the inside, but they're kept out. Oh, that does my heart and my mind in when I see that happening. Because the Scripture is about, God is about including people in His grace, not excluding people from His grace. And so sometimes we can practice, in that case, they're really practicing the equivalent of private suppers, I think. But I just wanted to give you that little illustration. So here they're having effectively private meals when they're supposed to be having an all-in meal. And he says, as a consequence, some of you are getting stuffed full of food, some of you are getting intoxicated with alcohol, and some people are going without. So here we have an inequity in the community where some people are missing out. A funny story from many years ago in Tasmania, there was a church in rural Tasmania that had a hippie commune nearby. And there was a revival in the hippie commune and a lot of those people became Christians. It was one of those things where nobody knows how it happened, but it happened. But it created some social problems in one of the churches that some of those people went to. And one Sunday, one of the elders did a children's story. Now, I'm not advocating this approach, but I think you'll get the point. So he gets up and he's got a box of chocolate royales. Do they still make those? Okay. So he says to the kids, who likes chocolate royales? And they were, yeah, we do. He says, so do I. Scoffs it. Eats it in front of them. And they look at him and he goes, do you really like them? Yes, so do I. And he kept doing this and having this interaction with them. And then he said, how do you feel? And they said, oh, well, we're missing out. And he said, well, that's how all the adults feel on Sunday after church when we have the morning tea and you eat all the chocolates, right? Now, I'm not advocating that approach. It was a bit in your face, right? It was a bit Pauline in that approach. But we all know what it is to be included, excluded, and sometimes those things need to be, those inequities need to be addressed. This is why James, in his letter, writes about how you treat poor people and rich people when they come into your church. And he talks about how, you know, somebody rich might come into the church, into their church meeting, oh, please, have this, have the best seat in the house. This is reserved for you. Whereas some poor person comes in and you say, oh, just sit here at my feet somewhere. You're not very important. That is a denial of the teaching of the body of Christ. And that's the sort of thing that Paul was addressing here. In fact, he says that to treat people who have nothing in this way is to humiliate them. And it's actually hating the body of Christ. So if I ever behave in a way that diminishes somebody else in the body of Christ, treats them as second, treats them as not equal, if I ever behave in that kind of way, I am hating the body of Christ. And I can't sit in church and say, I love you, Jesus, when I've got people around me that I treat unfairly. Quite sobering, isn't it, when you think of that and you think of what maybe you're reflecting on some things you've seen happening over your life in church life. So he says that when you do this, you're not recognizing the body of Christ. So a solution to that is when you eat, everybody gets in. When you eat, everybody's invited to the table. Now, this is, let me say this, this is not against you saying to somebody, come to my house and have a meal. That's not against that at all. What he's talking about is when you're gathering together, don't show partiality in the way that you behave together. You probably shouldn't show partiality in terms of who you invite into your home either, but that's a separate issue. This is about how when you gather together, you don't show partiality. So he says, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. And in fact, if you're hungry, if you've got resources at your house, and it'll be the rich people who have the resources at their house, by the way, it won't be the poor people. You rich people, you should eat at home first so you don't eat judgment on yourself by eating what should have gone to poor people. And there's a real challenge in there for us, I think. So what is Paul saying here? Well, we go on and he talks about the passage that we love to quote, which says, I received from the Lord what I passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night that he was betrayed took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way he took in the same way after supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For any of you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, why does he put that there? Well, because he's talking about the Lord's Supper. But why else? Well, think about what's happening prior and during the Lord's Supper. Before the Lord's Supper, the disciples are arguing about who's number one. Huh? Division, if you like. Disunity. I'm number one. Lord, I want to sit at your right hand. And what does Jesus do? At the meal, he gets up and he washes their feet to demonstrate the idea of service. And he washes Judas's feet and he offers the Lord's Supper to Judas. So this tells us that Jesus even included the person who would be his betrayer, his enemy, in this. Jesus showed no partiality. He treated them all the same. So I'd suggest to you that we can't properly proclaim Jesus' death in these terms without being in good condition together corporately. You know, if we are consciously excluding some people, and we're talking about socially here, if we're consciously excluding somebody socially, we're not functioning as the body of Christ should. We're not demonstrating that Christ is one. We're not demonstrating that Christ is divided. We're not demonstrating who Jesus is in terms of the way that he treated people. So this comes to me as a very great challenge. I hope it comes to you as a challenge as well, because it addresses the communal nature of taking the Lord's Supper together. Now, I told you, I'll tell you a third story. These churches are also in the same area. Where I mostly stay in Rwanda is quite a wealthy area, and you'll see that reflected in the quality of the large church buildings. They also have large church congregations, which is why the buildings are so big as well. But this one speaks right into today's story. The church at the top is the original church. The church below is the second church that resulted from a division in the original church. Why did that church divide? If you ask the people who live in that area, they will tell you. And it's the same denomination, came from the one church. That's the church of the rich people, and that's the church of the poor people. Because the poor people who are part of that congregation felt that they were being mistreated and overlooked, so their solution was, we'll start our own. And probably, I'm thinking that even the different economic capacity of the two groups is shown in the different kinds of buildings that they have. But how sad that those people felt they had to do that. How sad that they were treated in a way that they were made to be feel separate, second-class citizens of the kingdom of God by other people. Now, I'm not saying that what they did was right by moving away. I don't mean that for a minute. This is a sad story at a whole bunch of levels. But see, that's the end result. If we signal to people that they don't belong, what do they end up doing? They remove themselves. If we signal to people that are unacceptable, what's the end of that? They remove themselves. That's just what happens as a social consequence. If I want to get in my life, I can't belong to this place. I can't be part of this because of how I'm marginalized within this place. And that's what happened for those people. So it's time, it's always time when we take communion for self-examination, as Paul says here, but self-examination of a different kind. Not, oh, do I remember this? Because I'm sure we do, right? Do I remember what this is? Well, we do, because we talk about it every week, what it represents. We know that, right? So I'm not talking about self-examination in those terms. I'm not talking about, did you have an argument with your husband or wife before you came to church or your kids or whatever, because that's easily fixed. All that stuff is easily fixed. But this is about the communal aspect. So here are the examination questions for me today. Am I treating everyone equally? And we're thinking about just in the church. We're not thinking beyond that. That's a whole different ball game. But we just think about the church at the moment. Am I including everyone in the church equally? Am I not making worldly distinctions about people, but accepting others as Christ has accepted me? I think they are the relevant questions for us as we take the Lord's Supper together. And then if we can answer yes to those things, then we can take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner and proclaim his death until he comes. If not, I need to repent of that. If God's brought a situation to your mind where you're not treating somebody as you should, you need to repent of that. I need to repent of that. And then get on treating those people rightly. And then in that context, I can take communion in a worthy manner. So as we take communion today, as we take these elements together, like Jesus said, remember me, let's remember, as we remember him, that we are part of his body as well, that we are his representatives on this earth, that the way that we function together tells the world what Jesus is like, what God is like, what the Holy Spirit is like. And let's live that out together as his people. I've actually taken the trouble today to write a prayer that reflects this. And I'd like to lead us in this prayer and then invite you to take communion in remembrance of Jesus Christ, but also in remembrance of your relationship with others in the family of God. Let me lead us. Dear Lord, as we take the elements today that represent your body and blood, we recognize that we are members of your body, that we are you on this earth. Help us, Lord, to represent you faithfully in the way that we love and accept and treat one another, so that all the world may know that you and the Father are one. So just in the quietness, when you're ready, just take the bread, remembering that it's his body and we are his body. And then as we take the cup together, if I can undo my cup, as we take the cup together, let's remember that he gave us life, eternal life, but that this life is shared in this life, together with him and with others through the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord. We're going to sing a song now, and then Elisa will come and lead us again. And this song is Come, Now is the Time to Worship. And it was originally designed to be sung before we took communion today, but it's going to be after communion today because of how I wanted to do this. I'd like to just change a word in the song. You might think about this as we sing it. Go, now is the time to worship. Because we don't only worship God right here as we take communion together, but we worship God, we show what we think of God in the way that we treat other people here and everywhere we go. And in that song it talks about, you know, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess and so on. You know why people are drawn to Jesus Christ? It's because of how Christians treat them and because of how Christians treat one another. So let's just keep those thoughts in our mind as we stand and sing together. Thank you so much, Ian and Laura.